I'm going to read the scripture and come back, because I think that was a bit distracting. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Reading from verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Father, we pray that you would bless this reading of your holy word to our lives, to our church, to our mission, to our families. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you. He is the Lord, the giver of life. And we pray that you would move through the service this morning to show us what God is really like, to show us what we were and what we are becoming and what we can become. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jim Graham was a wonderful mentor to me for 16 years. And what I really remember the most was sometimes when you have a special friend or a mentor, you don't want to embarrass yourself in front of them. So you don't tell them your biggest problem. You might tell them your second biggest or your third biggest. Quite quickly, I would tell Jim my biggest problem, the thing that I was most uncomfortable with, the thing I was struggling with the most. Because from the very first day I met him, he modeled to me incredible love. He was described by another national figure, another minister, as a spiritual giant who was only at home in the clothes of humility. A spiritual giant who was only at home in the clothes of humility. And his illness these last few months, according to his family, did not diminish him. He grew larger. When everything was stripped away, what was left was an outpouring of gratitude. In one of his last emails to his friend and colleague, he said that he was more content than any time in his life, and he was ready to die. And he said, "Pray that I will finish well." There were lengthy tributes from one of his sons and his daughter. And there was a very, very long and good and poignant testimony from one of his sons, who said he was the rebellious one, but I don't know the background. And after all the funny stories, and it was very funny, he finished with these words, "I'm so grateful that I was his son. I'm so grateful that I was his son for all that he taught us and modeled to us." And then these words from his daughter. "He was not the perfect parent, but he showed me what God was like. A core of unconditional love runs through me because of him." A core of unconditional love flows through me because of him. And my prayer for you this morning is that because of Jesus, because of this passage, because of this amazing picture of God's grace, an unconditional love will flow through you for the rest of your life. It's a parable which is often misunderstood. It's a parable which is often said to be the parable of the prodigal son. But it begins with the words, "A man had two sons." And that's a clue. And today I want to work through some of the key issues in this parable, looking at both sons and comparing both sons. Could bring up the first slide, please? Thank you. This picture is one of the first pictures you'll see if you step into our house. It's a picture by Charlie Mackesy. The writing behind it is the writing of Luke 15. The picture that I have next to it is very similar, except it has a daughter rather than a son. And when my children were very young, I bought these pictures. And I say to my children, and I've said to them for many years, "Why is that picture there?" And they say, "Daddy, the reason that picture's there is if we get into problems, if we start to mess up, that we can come home." And it's a picture to them every day that however much they mess up, they will be welcomed home. And it's a picture to me as well, and a reminder to us that we want to live a life of unconditional love and welcome for people, however broken their lives may be, whatever questions they may have. And I don't claim to live up to that, but that is the aim. That is the aim. That's why the picture is there. Charlie Mackesy has done some wonderful pictures. I love this one, which is just showing the sheer just relief, or I don't know how you would picture it, of being accepted. Have you ever been in a situation where you were afar off, you were ashamed, and you got welcomed and you just collapsed into the arms of reconciliation? And this one here is by Rembrandt. It's in St. Petersburg. I've not been to St. Petersburg, but where I did see it was in the home of a man called David Taylor. And he was my colleague in ministry since 2003. For 6 years, David and I worked together in ministry, and we went through deep waters together in leading the pastoral care of that church in Watford. And I can still remember some meetings where much grace was needed. And it was to look up and to see that picture of the prodigal son. My friend and colleague David, one of the gifts he had was he always greeted people with a genuine smile, even when it was a difficult problem that needed to be discussed. And that picture reminds me of the unconditional love that we had to minister in a broken situation in Watford. But let's have a look at this parable and see what it teaches us. The most important verse is the first verse in chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This is the problem that goes to the heart of why Jesus told this story, because Jesus was spending time with people who had failed, who had messed up, who basically were not welcome in the synagogue. And this parable, on another level, challenges us in our mission as to how we help people to encounter God's love and then to teach them how to walk in holiness through grace. I want to structure it in terms of a few points here. Rebellion, repentance, reconciliation and resurrection, and rejoicing. So first of all, let's look at the word rebellion. Rebellion goes to the heart of the message of why Jesus came to this earth. If you were to read Romans chapter 1, you'd read about how all of us have rebelled against the Creator. That God has in his love, has provided everything for us. He's given us a wonderful, beautiful creation. He's given us Jesus, showing us how to live. But we like to go our own way. We like the path of independence, the path of pride, the path of thinking we know better. And in that chapter in Romans 1, it speaks about the consequences of sin, of disobedience, which is wreaking havoc throughout the world. Interestingly, as you go into chapter 2, it says these words: "Do not judge." People don't often remember that. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans: "Do not judge, because you yourselves are also rebelling against God." So let's bear that in mind as we look at the rebellion of these two sons. First son, it's quite obvious, he's gone off into a foreign country. He's done something shameful. He said to his father, "I wish you were dead. I'd like the inheritance now." That not only offends the father, it shames the father in the community. The brother's inheritance is getting smaller, so he's not happy. And you just see the family dividing. But the great miracle of this parable, it's not really a miracle, it's just an amazing fact, is that the father doesn't punish him straight away. He lets him go. He lets him go. What's going on there? Well, again, we need the help of Romans 1, because in Romans 1 it says that the wrath of God has been poured out in response to our rebellion. What does that mean? It doesn't mean an immediate lightning bolt from heaven to zap us. It means that God lets us go. He lets us go. He helps us to learn from our mistakes. My son recently wanted to go from John of Groats to Land's End on a bicycle, on his own. And I didn't think that was a great idea. Dangerous roads. And then we said, well, how about you do something a bit more easier? So why don't you go from the 500 around the top of the north of Scotland? And he goes, great. And he had it all planned out. And he set off on the first day. And he set off at 11 o'clock, which was quite late. And he arrived at Wick just at sort of sunset. He'd done 119 miles, including that big hill up at Brora. And he said to me, I'm not feeling well. I think I'll come back on the train tomorrow. And he did, and he's going to do it again. I might do it with him in the car. And so, as a parent, I thought, well, he had to learn that. He had to learn that, and the Father lets him go. And God does that with us. Now, we make stupid decisions, and God doesn't immediately stop us. But we're on a path to trouble and self-destruction. Look at the older son. The older son, it's harder to detect. He's behind a barricade of self-righteousness. He is as rebellious against his father as the younger son. We'll see that as the parable goes on, as we look at how he spoke to his father. He didn't appreciate what his father was going through. He did not sympathize with the shame that this caused his father. What he should have done was go after his brother. But there's just silence. He doesn't chase after the brother. As we look at the Rembrandt picture, and I'm going to leave it up there, you can see the older brother there on the right-hand side. Both brothers were selfish, but in different ways. The selfishness of the younger brother was a reckless love of life. God has given us so many good things to enjoy. Everything is to be enjoyed if it is given over to God and for his glory. Food, drink, sports, music, career, education, all of that is to be given over to God. But if we just have these things selfishly for our own ends, they become idols and they start to destroy us. And that's what's happening with the younger son here. A reckless love of life. Not thinking about his independence would hurt the rest of the family. What about the older brother? He asked for nothing. He desired nothing. He enjoyed nothing. He devoted himself dutifully to his father's service, never disobeying a command of his father. Yet he himself was the center of every thought. He just thought about himself all the time. And one of the problems with our mission as Christians is when we think about ourselves all the time. It's the human condition. It happens to us even as we are Christians, even as we have tasted the grace of God, even as we have remembered all that God has done for us, we still end up thinking about ourselves far more than people who have never heard, who have never even thought of coming near a church. So the Father lets them go. What about repentance? Well, repentance is a good thing. Repentance is out of God's kindness and love that He gives us an opportunity to turn around. And we see mercifully that this son, as a last resort, and it's often as a last resort, isn't it, that we say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I really miss what I had, and I'm coming home. And this is how he does it, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. What about the older brother? How does he do with repentance? Well, this parable, remember, has got two parables before it. And Jesus said these words after the parable of the lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent. We miss that. We're so familiar with the verse that it just glosses over us. Let me read it to you again. I tell you the truth. In the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So who are the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent? Who do not need to repent? Do you think Jesus was literal at that point? That there are people who do not need to repent? Or was there a glint in his eye when he said that? Who do not need to repent? Turn with me to Romans, or just listen in and I'll tell you. This is Romans chapter 2. After the most graphic description of rebellion against God, these are the words. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? So saying to the Jew, saying to the righteous person, saying to the insider, saying to the person who knows God, who knows God's word, he says, you're showing contempt for the riches of his kindness in your attitude towards the broken. Contempt for God's kindness, contempt for God's tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is for you. But this older son, he doesn't believe that he needs to repent. He says, I've never put a foot wrong. I've never disobeyed your orders. Well, there's a difference, isn't there, between the sins of commission and the sins of omission. The great omission was They couldn't care less where his brother was, whether his brother was alive or dead. And they couldn't care less about how his father felt. And how does God feel about the millions who do not know him? The millions who are living in rebellion. And how do we feel about how God feels? And how do we feel about how they feel? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sometimes forget that we were a wretch. What about the reconciliation? We can see here that the Father's initiative is amazing. While the Son is still a long way off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his Son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. What's happening there? Well, in a Middle Eastern context, the leaders of the village would often sit at the gate of the village. And they would be the first to see the son returning home. And the elders of the village, do you think the son would have got a gracious welcome from them? But we see that the father runs out to meet him. Did he go past the elders? It's mere speculation. But he wants to be the first to meet that son. To meet that son. So he gets the first impression is grace, not judgment. And he sets an example for the rest of the community. And that challenges me this morning, whether I set an example in running towards the lost, in running towards the broken. We influence one another by what we think and what we say. The Father sets an example for the community. He says, he cuts off the son in his apology and he says, bring the best robe. That's the Father's robe. It's the best robe. It's his own robe. The ring for his finger and the sandals for his feet. It truly is grace abounding. And they kill the fatted calf and they have a party. And Jesus was partying with the people who knew that the kingdom of God had come in Jesus and they were turning. They heard about Jesus, they met Jesus, and they turned. The Pharisees used to obey the law and seek to repent as a work in order that the kingdom would come. Here in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is here. He says, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe. And people like Zacchaeus turn around. And Jesus says, this man too is a son of Abraham. But also with the older son, look at the reconciliation there. The father is seeking to be equal. How difficult it is for a parent to not have favorites. And here the father goes out to the older son and he says, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. Come in and celebrate. And the older son shames the father by not coming in. For the second time, he shames the father. His heart is stony cold. His heart is bitter. And he says, all these years I've been slaving for you. Slave. He thinks he's a slave. He says, my son, I was slaving for you. My son, I was slaving for you. Do you feel sometimes that you're God's slave? That you're working hard for him, but you do not know him like you once knew him? God is not just interested in your works. He loves you, and he died for you. And this son has a complete resurrection. He was dead and he's alive again. We see here in this story the message of the cross, that while we were still sinners, Christ took the initiative and he came and died for us. While we were still sinners, he came and he rescued us by giving his life and shedding his blood for all of our sins, that we may be forgiven if we turn, believe. We will be restored, reconciled, and resurrected. But today, we need to reject some of the lies that might be in our head. Perhaps it's the lies about who we are. We're not slaves. We're sons and daughters of the King. The lies about the Father, he's not distant. He's not a nitpicking perfectionist. He's not against us. He's for us. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love and faithfulness. This is our God. We need to joyfully accept the truth about God. We need to joyfully accept the truth about ourselves if we're able to walk in the truth of this parable. And we need to learn how to celebrate and how to rejoice. I would say that the most joyful moments in my life, and I've had some really joyful moments, the birth of my children are definitely in the top three. My wedding day is definitely in the top three. But the number one joy is seeing people repenting, turning to Jesus, and being transformed. That is the number one joy. I've never experienced anything like it. And that's why, as we move out in mission as a church, we will find that we get spiritually healed in the process, because we connect with God's grace. And as the challenges of broken people give us all kinds of ethical dilemmas, we grow spiritually because we walk the path of grace, truth, and holiness. So the final point. What does it mean to be a welcoming church? A place where all people can find an unconditional welcome. A nurturing community that challenges and encourages them to grow in grace and holiness. What does that mean for us at CCC? What does that mean for us as families who want to reach out to lost people in our workplace, in our homes? May God help us. Amen.